I have a question for you. No surprise there. But the question for you is this. How do you live in between doctor's appointments? Okay, so I know a number of you have been to the doctor some point in the past year, if not more recent than that. And I'm just wondering, you know, you go to the doctor, and then usually they want to schedule an upcoming appointment. Maybe it's 6 weeks, maybe it's 6 months. But how do you go about living in between those doctor's appointments? Talk to your neighbor. Okay, well, let me ask you a follow-up question. How do you live in between God appointments? You know, how do you live in between your appointments with God? See, let me kind of frame it maybe a little bit more. So, like, my daughter Rachel is a physical therapist. And, you know, I've had knee troubles and things like that because of too much basketball or whatever. And so now Rachel has all this knowledge and expertise. And so, you know, Rachel, what do I need to do? You know, I'll make an appointment with my daughter, so to speak. Rachel, what do I need to do in order for my knee to be better and to be healthy and no pain or whatever? And Rachel will give me some exercises to do and some stretching to do and a little routine that I need to do. Okay, well, you know, I might do it for a couple days, and then a month later, my knee flares up. Rachel, my knee's giving me problems. What do I need to do? You know what she's going to ask me, right?
Have you been doing
what I told you to do? Okay, so I know not even to ask for a second appointment if I haven't been doing what she's told me to do. And so that's kind of the question. What do you do in between doctor's appointments? Because the doctors always like to schedule a follow-up, and usually they have something for us to do on the way to that follow-up. Are we actually doing it? And, you know, Rachel has shared with me time to time just about her work as a physical therapist and how there are some people that show up and they expect her to kind of cure them without them ever doing anything. And it even gets to the point where they get frustrated with her that they're not getting better, even though they keep going to see her, but it never dawns on them that they're not actually listening to her, not actually doing. And I can't help but wonder, how often is that us and God? Oh, thank you, Dan. And so how often is that us and God to where we have these appointments with God? Even these weekly Sunday appointments with God. You know, and you know, I'm not casting any stones. For some of us, it's a weekly appointment. For some of us, it's a monthly appointment. For some of us, it might be a three-month appointment. But still, it's an appointment with God. What do we do in between the appointments? Do we actually listen to what God has given us to do? Or do we just get frustrated with God? Like, God, I'm coming to see you, and you're not listening to me. Well, who's not listening to who? That's where we're at in Isaiah. That is Isaiah 58. And so our context here in Isaiah, and I'll read the scripture in a moment, but our context here in Isaiah is post-exilic. Okay, that's a fancy way of saying it's after the exile. And most of you have been tracking here, and you know what the exile is. That's when God brought judgment upon them through the Babylonians, and they were taken into captivity to Babylon. That they were exiled. They weren't just taken captive by Babylon. Exile means they were kicked out. And God is the one who kicked them out, brought judgment upon them for how they were living in Jerusalem. And it's like, if you don't want to listen to me, if you don't want to serve me, then you can go be taken captive by Babylon, since you're more interested in them anyways. And so they were taken captive and a time of judgment. But then God in his mercy didn't just judge them to leave them judged, but was about bringing them home and saving them. And so God raises up Cyrus, the king of Persia, that they could come home to Babylon. Come home to Jerusalem and be saved from Babylon. But we also know that they needed to be saved from more than just Babylon. They really needed to be saved from themselves and saved from their sinful ways. And God promises that God will bring about that salvation through a servant who will suffer for the people, and through his wounds they will be healed. And so that's kind of our context. They are back in Jerusalem now. And God has given them a new life, and the servant is still out there in the future, but God has brought them back and is at work to bring them to himself. And so they've been given a second chance. They've been given a new life. And the question is, how are they going to live that new life? What should that new life look like? And this is the theme of chapters 56 through 66, this last big chunk of Isaiah that we're working through. It's that new life. And see, God didn't save them, bring them back, so that they could just rerun the old life. You know, just repeat it. God brought them back so that they could actually live new instead of living old. Okay, and that becomes our challenge. That becomes kind of where I think we fit into this. Is God bringing us back, you know, from everything that we've been in to actually live a new life? And the question is, will we live a new life? Or will we just kind of do a rerun of the old life? And in terms of the psalm this morning, very interesting, recognizing that God is the one who hears our cries and saves us, but not so we can go back and repeat the same old foolishness, but so that we can actually live new, so that righteousness and peace kiss each other in our lives, and that we actually do rightly. And so Isaiah is concerned about the same thing. And as Isaiah has been addressing, you know, that they need to live new, he has tried to help them to think, okay, if you're going to live new, you got to recalibrate some things. You got to start thinking differently about some things. And one thing you have to recognize is that the people of God, they're the people who actually listen to God, who actually live life seeking to please God. And so there may be folks that were considered as outsiders. And he names a couple, eunuchs who had been mutilated, men who had been mutilated, and also foreigners, not Jewish. And he says, hey, God welcomes them when they're seeking the Lord. And that becomes the mark of distinction. It's not whether you're born Jewish or not, and it's also not whether you're born foreign or not, or whether at some point along the way you got mutilated. What marks you as the people of God is that you give attention to God. And you seek to please him instead of living to please yourself. So they have to kind of recalibrate their understanding of what it means to be the people of God. And then he also talks to them about realizing that your position as belonging to the people of God, and especially if you're in leadership, you don't have that position in order to exploit it for your own gain. So you got to rethink this. Okay, and we talked a little bit last week about how this connects with the first temptation of Jesus. That if you're the Son of God, you know, you're hungry, take these stones and turn them into bread. And the temptation is kind of like, okay, Jesus, since you're the Son of God and you're hungry, use your power to satisfy your own desires, your own appetite. Okay, and Jesus knew, and we know, that God sent Jesus and made him king, not so that he could satisfy himself, but so that he could please God and live a life of servanthood for us. Okay, are you tracking? The temptation was to use your position as the son to go ahead and get whatever you want, rather than recognizing that it's by the word of God that you actually live, that it's God's desires that are to be done, not your own. And as the son, you are to serve the Lord rather than serve yourself. Okay, and Isaiah's people that he's writing for, they were falling for that temptation. That, well, God made me leader, so I can use my position as leader to satisfy myself, whatever my desires are. Forget the people that I'm over. It's about me. God blessed me. And the Jewish people as a whole, it was kind of like it's about them. They got a pass. They can just live selfish, thinking that we're the people of God. And Isaiah confronts them with that. And they have to recalibrate again. And the message is that no, you got to be contrite in heart. That you got to be humble. That you got to serve. That you got to be repentant. If you really want to be the people of God, if you really want to live a new life, it's not about using your status to simply amass more and try to satisfy your own appetite. That if you really want to live new, then you got to be done with that. And you got to humble yourself and be contrite. And as you are contrite, as you are humble, as you are repentant, you will discover that you're at a place where God heals you. And that God changes your desires. So that instead of simply living to please self, in your contrition, God meets you there and begins to heal you and brings healing so that your bent in life is to please God instead of self. Okay, and so he's trying to really help them think, you know, you've been saved, now live new. And it's about pleasing God rather than pleasing yourself. And it's about humbling yourself and being healed by God so that instead of stuck living the old life with simply these desires to please ourselves, and every day it's like, how can I satisfy my appetite today? There's a new desire, a new direction in life to live towards God and to live pleasing to God. And we cannot heal ourselves, but as we humble ourselves, God is our healer and he changes us so that we can live new.
Thank you, Lord.
And so that's kind of where we're at. And again, today, Isaiah is going to call them out. Sometimes healing involves confrontation. And so he's going to call them out today. And I'll just give you kind of a clue. It looks like temptation number two. See, temptation number two, the devil took Jesus up to the highest point of the temple. And the devil even quotes scripture to Jesus and says, look, he said he will not let you dash your foot upon a stone. And so jump and show everybody that you're the son. Jump and show everybody that the Father will rescue you. Do you see what the temptation is? The temptation is to make the Father serve you. The temptation is to make God serve you instead of you serving the Lord. And that, I think, is what's going on here in Isaiah 58. That's the temptation. That they are performing different rituals in an effort not simply to get God's attention, but in an effort to make God serve them. Okay, so let's read it. I've talked enough without actually reading the scripture. So Isaiah 58, and I think you'll see how we're set up here. So Isaiah 58, Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fist. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets and dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way, and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your ministry to us already. And as we give our attention to your word, help us to hear you. And we pray that you would accomplish your will amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, so obviously, you know, it's about fasting at one level. And the people are fasting. And fasting is going without food for a set time. And the purpose of going without food for this set time was a way to give attention to God. It's a way to also try to get God's attention. And outwardly, fasting looks very much like an act of humbling oneself. It looks very much like an act of contrition. And, you know, our passage the week before, you know, who's God going to heal? He's going to heal the contrite. And so fasting was kind of a way to demonstrate, to practice, you know, being contrite. That you're sorry for how you've lived, you're repentant, you're going to change, and recognizing that, you know, I really need God, and so I don't live by food, you know, I live by God, and my greatest desire is God. And the thinking is that as you humble yourself like this, and that as you fast, and they would not only go without food, but they would also change their clothing. So that instead of being dressed like they're going to a party, they would be dressed like they're going to a funeral. Okay, and so they would dress so that everyone could see that they were fasting. In terms of their, you know, they might put ashes on to show that they're grieving. And so it was a very outward public thing, and the whole community might do it. You know, so it wouldn't just be one person going to, you know, going to fast, although there might be one or two, but generally they would have communal fast. And so that everybody's going to fast, everybody's going to humble themselves and seek God and, you know, put on the funeral clothing and the ashes and the whole bit. And again, outwardly it looks like you're being very contrite and that you're humbling yourself. And you're trying, ideally, you're giving your attention to God, and you're also trying to get God's attention. Like, God, look on us, how contrite we are. Look on us, how repentant we are, how sorry we are. You know, look on us, God, because we're looking to you and we're seeking you. And if I could say it this way, fasting was like making an appointment with God. Okay, that just like we might make an appointment with the doctor or with the physical therapist because we know that something's not right. So fasting was a way for them to make an appointment with God. And ideally, they would be recognizing that they aren't right. And so here we have them fasting, making these appointments with God, and yet Isaiah is calling them out on it. And initially, when the people of God get started and they get the law, there's really only one day out of the year that they were supposed to fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. And that would happen once a year in the fall, and that would be a day when they would confess their sins, and they would fast and humble themselves before God, and there would be a ceremony in which the high priest would place both hands on the head of a goat. You know, they would have their burnt offerings, but they would also have this kind of special ceremony where the high priest would place both of his hands on the head of a goat and then would confess all the sins of the people for that past year. And then that goat would be led off into the wilderness, symbolically carrying their sins away. Okay, and that was the only time they were commanded as a people to fast, as a community. Well, what happens is when Jerusalem falls, they begin to take that practice, and they had done this earlier during times of great conviction, that they, when all of a sudden they realize, oh no, we've really sinned, we better not wait till the Day of Atonement, we better repent and fast. Okay, you can see this in the prophet Joel. So when Jerusalem fell or was under attack at times, they would fast as a way to humble themselves and try to get God's attention. And so they started fasting in the 10th month of every year. And the reason why they would hold this fast in the 10th month, because that's when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had Jerusalem surrounded. And so Jerusalem was under siege, and it's like, oh no, judgment's coming. You know, we're in a mess. God, we need you. We got to get your attention. And so they would fast. And after the exile, they continued to fast in the 10th month every year to remember how they were under siege. Okay, and as a way to kind of commemorate that Jerusalem was surrounded by the enemy Babylon. They would also begin to fast in the 4th month of every year. The 4th month was when the Babylonians actually came in and started tearing the walls down and getting into the city. And so you can kind of see the markers, you know, the 10th month, the city surrounded, and then the 4th month, so 6 months later, the Babylonians are breaking into Jerusalem and they're tearing the walls down, and it's a time of fasting. Okay, and they continue to remember that and continue to fast and fast every year in that 4th month. And then in the 5th month, they fast some more. The Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple, and they burned it. And so when they're in captivity in Babylon, they're taken away, they're fasting in the 10th month. That's when we were surrounded. They're fasting in the 4th month. That's when they started coming through. They're fasting in the 5th month. That's when they destroyed the temple and they burned it to the ground. And then they also fasted in the 7th month. The 7th month a guy by the name of Gedaliah was assassinated. When the Babylonians took over the territory, they placed Gedaliah in charge as governor, and he was a Jewish man. And he was a good person to have over. But there was rivalry in the politics, and other Jews assassinated him. And so this was a horrible thing. And so they fasted that as well. And so they're fasting in the 10th month, the city's surrounded. They're fasting in the 4th month, the walls are broken down. They're fasting in the 5th month because of the burning of the temple. And then they're going to fast again in, what did I say, the 7th month? Because of the assassination of Gedaliah. And so they're fasting and fasting and fasting, trying to get God's attention, trying to get God to listen to them, to notice them. And they're doing this, they start these fasts as part of their life in exile in Babylon to help them remember, you know, who we are, and to try to get God's attention, that God would see how they've humbled themselves now, and they're fasting all these events, and that hopefully God will respond to their fasting and save them. And when they get saved and they come back to Jerusalem, they bring these fasts with them. And so, and we read about this like in Zechariah. Pastor D has talked to us about this on Sunday nights. And so here they are, you know, back home to Jerusalem to live a new life, and they're continuing these fasts. Again, think of it. They keep making appointments with God. And they keep wanting God to take a look at them and keep wanting God to notice them. But here's the problem. They're not listening to God. They're not giving attention to God. It's like, God, do you have a new word for us? God, do you have a message for us? God, will you notice us and say more to us? And it's like, God's kind of saying, well, I've already, you know, have you been doing what I told you to do? Have you been doing the exercises that I gave you to do the last time? And they don't want to talk about it. And so kind of with that, let's walk through these verses a little bit slower. But just realize that the Lord is our healer. And sometimes to heal us, what does the Lord have to do? The Lord has to confront us. And so here we see God confronting them through the prophet and wanting Isaiah to confront them boldly, loudly. Call them out. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Get their attention. For day after day they seek me out. They seem like they're eager to know my ways. They keep making all these appointments. But they do it as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. See, they're making all these appointments and they're seeking God out and they want God to notice them, like they're actually a people that does right and is living faithful to what God has told them to do. Like, I love talking to Rachel when I can tell her that I've been doing the exercises. But if I haven't been doing the exercises, Rachel's not really at the top of my list as to who I want to talk to, because she's going to ask me. But they keep making appointments anyways, like they're doing the exercises, but they're not. Like they really regard God's word and God's command, but they don't do it. They've forsaken it. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. And now they complain. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Have you ever made an appointment with a doctor and feel like the doctor never gave you any attention? It's like, why am I making this appointment if you're not going to come in and spend some time with me and listen to me? And that's how they are with God. Like, we're making the appointment, we're showing up on time, we're fasting, And yet, God, you're not showing up. Look what the Lord says in response, the middle of verse 3. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as what? As you please. And you exploit all your workers. Now think about this for a moment. This is where we especially get to temptation number 2. In their fasting, they're not just wanting God to notice them. They're actually fasting so that they can control God. Like, God, this is how this is supposed to work. We fast and you serve. We fast and we get your attention and you do what we want you to do. Okay, it's just like the person that shows up to the doctor. I made the appointment, I paid the bill. Doctor, you better do what I tell you to do. Something is backwards there. Something is backwards here. And he's saying, look, on the day of your fasting, you're not seeking to please me. You're actually seeking to control me, to exploit me. And you're just chasing after your own desires. And you know what happens when you try to exploit God? That's how you treat everyone. You exploit people. And so in their practice of fasting, their effort to exploit God and to make God meet their desires, that just gets lived out in terms of we exploit others and try to make others meet our desires. On the one hand, it looks like a big jump. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. But it's really a very small jump. Because when we think God is controllable and we make every effort to control God, how do we act in our relationships with each other? We just try to control each other. We just exploit each other for the sake of meeting our own desires. And so God, through Isaiah, is calling them out on how backwards they have it. Look at verse 4. Your fasting ends in quarrels and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. See, when you're so self-centered that even when it comes to God, you're trying to make God satisfy your desires, well, then just that just plays out in all of our relationships. And so we try to control each other, and we try to make sure that others are meeting our desires, and all that ends up is a bunch of selfish people quarreling and arguing and in strife and striking each other, doing violence towards each other. I hope you're seeing the connection that how we do God plays out into how we do each other. And so if we're trying to exploit God and somehow make God serve us, somehow think that we can control God through making enough appointments with God, through doing enough of this or that, we're going to make God meet our desires. That's exactly how we do each other. Then I'm going to make sure that you meet my desires, and if you're not meeting my desires, you're going to pay for it. And we have quarreling and strife and violence. So he's calling them out on this. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Again, do you hear God's frustration with them? You know, it's again, I think about you know, Rachel and being a physical therapist and somebody coming in and, you know, making appointment after appointment but never doing the work, and getting frustrated with Rachel because she won't heal them. Like, just showing up, now she's obligated to heal them, and the healing isn't happening. And at some point, Rachel, as patient as she is, at some point, it's like, really? You think that this is what physical therapy is? You showing up, but not listening or doing anything? And so God is saying, really? You think this is fasting? You think this is getting my attention? You think this is what it's supposed to look like? In terms of you just put on some funeral clothes and go without food for a little bit and put ashes on your face and I'm supposed to jump? Like, no. That's not how it works. You don't control me. Nor do you need to. They should know that God is good and gracious and abounding in steadfast love, and that there's absolutely no need to control God because God is good. And God is gracious, and God knows our needs better than we know our own needs. And He will care for us and He will provide for us. But they don't get that. They think they know better, and they're lost. So now we go to, so God's kind of called it out, and we see the end, and, you know, what the Lord is seeking is not our fasting. What the Lord is seeking is not our appointment making. What the Lord is seeking is us. I can't emphasize that enough. That the Lord is not seeking our appointment making. The Lord is seeking us. The Lord's not seeking our fasting to where we put on funeral clothes, go without food. The Lord is not seeking our, if I can say it this way even, the Lord is not seeking our church attendance. Because you can attend church and never give yourself to God. That doesn't mean you shouldn't go to church. But the Lord's not seeking our church attendance. The Lord is not seeking our appointment making. The Lord is seeking us. Amen. And so Isaiah is calling them out that, hey, you're trying to get the Lord's attention, but the problem is you're not actually giving Him your attention. And so let's go further and we've got a series of kind of if-thens, and there's three major if-thens. And so just walk with me through this. I appreciate your patience on this. So verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Okay, do you kind of catch this? You've been trying to manipulate and exploit me, and that's showing up in your relationships with everyone else, to where you're exploiting, you're controlling, you're living selfish, self-centered, you're not noticing people in need, let alone helping people in need. The fast that I have chosen is a day in which you actually listen to what I've already told you to do. Because I've already told you to care for the needy. I've already told you to love your neighbor as yourself. I've already told you to care for the sojourner amongst you, and the orphan and the widow. I've already told you to care for people that are hungry and that are in need. And I've told you to do that already. So rather than you acting like you're seeking my attention by making an appointment through a fast, why don't you just go ahead and start doing what I've already told you to do? That will get my attention. That's what I'm looking for you to do. So don't tell me that you want to find me and hear from me. when you're not doing what I've already told you to do? And again, how does it show up? If you're trying to control God, you're trying to control one another. But if you're serving God, then what are you going to do? You're going to love and serve one another. And so listen to it again. Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. All of that is liberation. Instead of enslaving people and controlling people and finding a way to make them serve you and meet your desires, cut them loose. Don't control them. Don't enslave them. Release them. Is it not a day to share your food with the hungry? Here you are going without food to try to get my attention. How about sharing that food with someone who's in need, who's hungry? To provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh. And some translations, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. And there's two ways that that is understood. One way, don't turn away from your own flesh and blood, is like don't turn away from your own family. You know, the very ones that you're most responsible for, quit trying to get out of helping them. Don't turn away from them. They're your own flesh and blood. And if you don't care for your own family, you know, who are you going to care for? If you're so selfish and so self-centered that not only do you control God, but you control your own family and expect your own family to serve you, then you're in a mess. And so start caring for your own flesh and blood rather than turning away from me like, oh no, what are they going to cost me? But then some would press it even further, that in the Hebrew it's just your own flesh. Well, we're all of the same flesh. And so not to turn away from one another, whether we're family or not, we're all part of the human race. And so not to turn away from people in need, and man, that's hard because sometimes we just don't want to be bothered. But if you're really seeking me, then you're going to put into practice what I've told you. Oh, by the way, what did God do for them? Liberated them. So if I'm really seeking God, then what I'm going to start doing is imitating God's ways. And so instead of oppressing people, I'm going to liberate people. And God cared for them all through the wilderness. And so if I'm really worshiping God and seeking God, then I'm going to begin to imitate God in terms of liberating people and caring for them at their point of need rather than turning away from them. Okay, again, I hope you're seeing how this works, that when we are trying to control God, we end up trying to control and exploit each other. But when we're really giving ourselves to God and giving our attention to God, then all of a sudden God's ways start to become the way that we live life. Liberating and caring. Okay, so all of that is kind of like if you do these things, this is what I call a fast. Then we get our first big then. It's verse 8. Then you start doing this way, liberating and caring. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. It's like the darkness will be over. The sun will rise. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Healing from that old way of exploitation to a new way of trusting and giving. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. People will see your salvation. Your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you. Your righteousness. The Lord is their righteousness. The Lord is the one who is doing them right. The Lord is the one who will make them right. And they will be so made right that they start doing right themselves. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will what? Answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. When they actually start listening, who's going to listen to them? The Lord. It's like the one who listens more, that one will receive more. But the one who won't listen, the one who won't do, like I've already talked to you, is like the doctor saying, why should I come in and see you? Rachel, Dad, why are you calling? You still haven't done what I told you to do. God, you're seeking me? You haven't listened to me. But if you listen and you call me, I'm there.
Thank you, Lord.
And so just make sure that we kind of see he's calling them to live this new life of actually listening. And as they listen, they discover a new level of communion with God. Okay, we get our next if. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. Okay, it's kind of similar to the if that we already had. Doing away with the yoke of oppression, you're going to no longer enslave people, no longer exploit people. The pointing finger, the malicious talk, you're not going to put people down, you're not going to slander people, you're not going to gossip on people. If you do away with that, so instead of putting people down, you're lifting them up. And verse 10, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, instead of spending yourself on behalf of your own needs and trying to satisfy your own desires. So if we become a people that is about freeing and lifting up, if we become a people about meeting each other's needs rather than just focused on our own needs, if we spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry, satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs. God will satisfy us. And God knows what we need satisfied. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame, strengthen your bones. And get this, you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Do you catch the breadth of that? Like a well-watered garden? Who gets helped if your life is a well-watered garden?
Those around you.
The gardener doesn't grow food just for himself. The garden is a blessing to many. That stream, it's not just water for the person with the stream. It's water for everyone that comes to the stream. And so again, do you see the shift? And do you see what happens that when we really give our attention to God and we start listening to God, all of a sudden God transforms us to where his character becomes our character. So that we're satisfied, but in being satisfied, it's not simply about, oh, we got it good now. We actually become a blessing to all those around us. So that they are nourished and nurtured by our lives. Amazing. This is the healing that God wants to do. And he's got to call them out. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins, will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. You know what all that is? It's community. That if you seek me, and you actually listen to me, instead of just trying to make appointments to control me, your community will be restored. That you'll live in wholeness and health and peace again. Verse 13, our third if. If you keep your feet from breaking, and this comes as a surprise maybe, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day. See, you could read those first 12 verses and think that God is against any form of ritual whatsoever. But you get to verse 13 and all of a sudden it's about Sabbath keeping. So it's not that God is opposed to appointments. What God is after is how do we show up to the appointment? Appointments are good. Conversations with Rachel are good. Going to your doctor is a good thing. But how are you showing up? Are you showing up just seeking to control the doctor? To control God? Are you, well, look with me back. Go all the way back with me, still in chapter 58, but look back at the middle of verse 3. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do what? You do as you please. You're not really seeking God. Now look back to verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day. See, the appointment, the focus is to be on pleasing the Lord. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way, doing your own thing, putting yourself first, and not doing as you please, or speaking idle words like, God, what do you have to say to me today? When you're not listening to what God has already said, those are idle words. You don't mean it. But if you start doing Sabbath right, then you will find joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. They need to shift from doing fast and Sabbath keeping in an effort to control God. They need to shift to where they're actually listening, actually trusting, actually obeying, actually seeking the Lord. And the Lord is their healer, and the Lord is our healer. And maybe the first prayer we need to pray is, Lord, help us to listen. Help us to trust you and not seek to control you. Help me to do what you tell me to do. Help me to not exploit others. Change me. And see, that's why we take communion every week. I know that there's all different ways that we could kind of go right here. But we close every week with communion. And we take communion each week not as a means of controlling God. You know, I dare say that some people think that through communion they can control God. That I took communion, and so God, you got to save me. I took communion, God, you got to answer my prayer. I took communion, God, 52 Sundays straight. And so, God, you better do what I'm telling you to do. You better do what I want you to do because I took communion. Okay, and maybe I'm overstating it, but communion can become a thing whereby we think we can actually kind of manipulate, exploit, and control God. And if that's how we approach communion, is that the kind of communion God's really looking for? The kind of communion I'm looking for is where you would actually give yourself away. And see, we take communion because we recognize we need healed. That in and of ourselves, we seek to take and control and not give. But we're receiving the one who gave himself for us. And in receiving that one, if we truly receive and truly pray and truly humble ourselves, then receiving that one will change us so that we become like that one. And that we become a people that serves, and we become a people that gives away, and we become a people that liberates and that builds up. But if we're taking communion thinking that somehow now God owes us and we've got one up on God, man, no wonder we have strife. Because that's the attitude that we have towards everybody. I did this, so now you are under my control. God help us to actually receive communion so that we're transformed and become like the one that we receive. Charlene, would you come and would you play Trust and Obey? That God would, and make this your prayer, that God, you would grant us the grace to trust you and to trust you enough to actually listen to you. And I don't know what God's talking to you about, but I suspect God's not going to say too much more to you until you listen to what he's already telling you. And he invites us to come and to receive. And through receiving, truly receiving, we're actually being healed and transformed so that we become like the one who gave himself. Pastor D, would you come and distribute the communion elements? And if it's your desire to receive this one, would you let Pastor D know so that he can serve you? And Charlene, go ahead and play. You're welcome to sing or just spend the time in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious and holy Father in heaven, we come to you first asking forgiveness.
Yes.
Forgive us, Lord, for all the ways that we have tried to manipulate you, exploit you. Have mercy upon us. And have mercy upon us for all the ways that we've tried to control and exploit one another, exploit our neighbors, putting down instead of building up. Have mercy upon us, Lord. And forgive us, Lord, for not listening to you, acting like we're seeking to hear from you when not doing what you've told us to do. Lord, we don't want to just be appointment makers. We don't want to just be appointment keepers. We want to be doers of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would transform us and that you would heal us so that instead of living so self-centeredly in our relationship with you and our relationships with each other, that you would heal us of that and change us so that we live to please you. And in pleasing you, we serve each other, we set each other free, we build each other up, we honor each other as we honor you. Lord, thank you for giving your Son. Jesus, thank you for giving your life. As we receive, change us into givers. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And then in like manner, he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, "Take and drink, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless. Have a great week and listen well.